All right, so grab your Bibles and find 2 Peter, please. Just a few pages, so give you a second to find it. 2 Peter, chapter number 1. Simon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And remember, we learned last week that life is Zoe, or unto eternal life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you and I might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, or moral excellence, and to moral excellence, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, or self-control, and to self-control, patience, or steadfastness, and to steadfastness, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or unconditional love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he or she that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he or she was purged from his old sins. Therefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For an entrance shall be ministered or served unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and really are already established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, referring to his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we do pause on this Memorial Day weekend to think about the greatest memorial sacrifice that was ever made, when the eternal Son of God donned flesh and occupied time and space in order to die. Father, we pray that if you've brought into our assembly today an unbeliever, that they would hear your voice, that you would call them to yourself, that they would respond in faith to the gospel. As we preach your word this morning, may it be a time of incredible instruction. May your people be exceptionally challenged from the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I get into the text, I would be remiss if I did not call you back to the Lord's table tonight. where we will celebrate the ultimate memorial of our Lord and Savior through the drinking of a small bit of grape juice and a bit of a wafer to remember the blood that was sacrificed on Calvary's cross and the body that died in our stead. And we'll do that tonight. Verse 4. There's our focus for today. We read the entire text because we want to always set the verse in the context that it was given. And hopefully, over the weeks to come, you'll find yourself very familiar with the text because you've heard it read every single week. So let's look at verse 4 together. There's clearly in this verse three distinct things. In the beginning, exceeding great and precious promises. In the middle, partaking of the divine nature. In the end, escaping corruption that is in the world through lust. There's our simple agenda for the sermon. We're just going to unpack the verse one section at a time. One verse this morning. We start with the word us. Given to us, exceeding and great promises given to us. This is the third or fourth time that the author has done this. In verse number 1, in verse number 3, in verse number 4, he keeps creating this smaller group with these plural pronouns called Christians. These are people who have authentic faith in the gospel. And these people have received a gift. They're set apart by everyone else because they, by God's grace, have obtained like and precious faith. They have been given divine power. They have been given exceeding great and precious promises. So this morning, you have to decide, am I part of the us? Am I part of the them? Am I in that circle called us? Have I obtained divine power? Have I obtained like and precious gifts? Am I there? Thomas Schreiner, professor of New Testament studies at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes, the connection between verse 3 and 4 is difficult to trace. The prepositional phrase through these joins the two verses. What is the antecedent? Most scholars agree it's God's glory and goodness, referring in verse 3. What Peter was saying was that believers inherit God's promises as they come to know Christ, as they experience his moral excellence and glorious radiance in conversion. Great and precious promises have been given to God's people through the gospel, a gospel that provides everything believers need. So verse 3 says, look at verse 3 again so that we don't lose the context. According as God's divine power, so God's power has given unto us all things that pertain to Zoe, eternal life, and godliness. We said last week that eternal life is clearly salvation, and godliness is clearly our ongoing progressive battle to be sanctified. So through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, have now been given unto us, in verse number 4, exceeding great and precious promises. So what are the great and precious promises God has given to us? And I almost got distracted in my research this week because so many websites, if you just look up promises, just jerk innumerable Old Testament promises given to particular people at particular times, jerk them way out of context, plaster them on a web screen, and suggest that they're there for you. As though you have this authority to go to any single promise given to any single person in any dispensation and say, I'll claim that, I'll claim that, I'll claim that. Those aren't the promises that Peter is referring to. The context of chapter number 1 lets us know that the promises that he's referring to are those that are associated with Zoe and godliness. Not material prosperity. Not a great life. Talk to Paul about his great life. 3 times I was this, 4 times I was that, I was left to die, this, that. That's not what they're there for. That you don't get that privilege of just jerking anything out of the Bible and doing what you want with it at any given time. So what are the great and precious promises that have been given to us? Come on, work. How come it's not working? There we go. The gospel is a promise from a covenant-keeping God. Now, you got to get a hold of this. This is the essence of the sermon. I told Dr. Wilson in the 8:30 service that I was in this church for 14 years listening to the teaching and preaching of God's word and never got this. So I'd be very negligent if I did not do my best to communicate this very clearly to you. So let's start with covenant-keeping God. Why not just say God? Why put covenant-keeping God? Why not just say the gospel is a promise from God? Why do you put in front of it covenant-keeping God? Well, let me ask this question. Why do you say someone's an excellent carpenter? Why would you put excellent in front of carpenter? Why not just say he's a carpenter? Why would you say he's an excellent carpenter? What would be the purpose of communicating excellent in front of carpenter, church? Why would you do that? Why would you say that? Why would you feel the necessity of, he's a great basketball player. You tell someone he's a great basketball player because you want him on your team. Right, you're proving it. That's right. He's an excellent carpenter. How do you know he's an excellent carpenter? He did some work for me and it was excellent. Ah, so you want to hire him because he's an excellent carpenter. So then why put covenant-keeping God? I mean, why add those extra words there? Because we're talking about a promise. We're talking about promise. Well, how good is the promise? Well, he's never told a lie. Amen. Well, how good is the promise? Well, he's always kept his word. Ah, so can I believe in him? Yeah. Why? Because he's never, ever failed. Amen. So he's a covenant-keeping God. So what is a covenant and where is the gospel identified as a promise? All right, you're going to have to help me out. Maybe the batteries are going weak, but this is not working very effectively. A covenant is a written agreement or a promise, usually under a seal between two or more parties. It's formal, it's solemn, it's a binding agreement. If you're born again this morning, you're under a covenant with God. It's called the new covenant. And by the way, by extension, you're also in the Abrahamic covenant as well. The Abrahamic covenant, because Paul says that you're an adopted son of who, church? Come on, somebody talk to me this morning. This is going to go not well at all if you don't start talking back. Okay, we're going to communicate. That's where you connect and we make eye contact and it works. TG, what are you sitting all the way there for? TG, you don't sit over there. People, sit where you normally sit. Next slide. Would you turn to Romans chapter number 1 so I can show you where I think it's best communicated that the gospel is a promise. And I want you to know this. I want you to write a note to yourself. I want you to write this down. You're going to need it for vacation Bible school. You're going to need it for chapel. You're going to need it for the Bible class you teach. You're going to need it. So I want you to see Romans chapter number 1, verse number 2. Paul, Romans chapter number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, if you have a King James Bible like I do in front of me, you'll notice the number 2. That 2 wasn't there when Paul wrote it. You'll also notice a parenthetical phrase. That is where the translators decided there was a necessity to try to set this apart. Paul did not set it apart like that. So it should read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's where we clearly see the gospel is a what, church?
Promise.
It's a promise. It's a promise. Now, we're going to drill this down. We're going to nail this down. We're going to go overboard. And then I'll try to show you why we're going overboard. But I want to establish that from Paul's perspective, all these men back here, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, David, all these men, all these prophets, Samuel, Nathan, Isaiah, all these prophets all understood that God had made a promise. And what Paul is communicating to us is that this thing called the gospel, I'm drawing a circle like this, creating this thing called the gospel, that's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. that the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise that God made to Isaac, the promise that God made to Jacob, the promise that God made to Moses, the promise that God made to Joshua, the promise that God made to David, that all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to get a hold of. We don't have this covenant over here and dispensation over here, creating these blocks. We understand that the truth that we believe, that Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, took on human flesh, died on a bloody cross, was crucified for my sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the truth of the gospel, is fulfilling the promise that God made to Abraham. See, I'm going back in time. I'm trying to create a narrative right here with you guys this morning. I'm creating an imaginary line right here to show you a timeline of the Old Testament. Go all the way back in your Bible to Genesis chapter number 3. Go all the way back. Everyone, go all the way back. Parents, you're going to need this later. I'm going to tell you when you're going to need it. You're going to need it later. Grandparents, you're going to need this later. So I'm giving you truth that's good for Sunday school. It's good for vacation Bible school. It's good for grandma and grandpas. It's good for aunts and uncles. Go back to Genesis chapter number 3, verse 15. God talking here in the context. It's called, we go, first presentation of the gospel, proto. God says, I will put an enmity between thee, referring to the serpent, that is the incarnation of Satan, and the woman, referring to Eve. And then God says, I'm going to do something. I will, and between thy seed and her seed. And then look at this last phrase right there. It shall bruise thy head. So the it right there, it's referring back to the seed of the woman. So the descendant of Eve is going to bruise thy head. Now, you're going to inflict a heel injury, but he's going to inflict a head injury. So we have a heel injury and a head injury. Which would you prefer to have today, a heel injury or a head injury, church? Yeah, that's why we wear helmets. That's right. To protect our what? Head, because we're very vulnerable, okay? So a head injury is clearly a death blow, and a heel injury is a wound. You understand the idea here? Now, we're trying to trace this concept that the gospel is a promise through the scriptures. Amen. Through the scriptures. Beginning with God communicating in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. No doubt Adam got this as well. He wasn't out watching YouTube videos or playing Donkey Kong on an Atari 1600 or some silly thing like that. He was there, manning up, stewing, listening to God. And we have it right here. So let me try to articulate one more time. God promises to put hostility between the serpent, that's Satan, and Eve, and between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, a hostility, and Christ, Eve's offspring, a human being born of a woman in the fullness of time, will bruise or defeat Satan's head, while Christ will bruise Satan's heel. I have it reversed again. It was wrong in the 8:30 service, and I tried to get it fixed. So why don't we scrap the slide and focus on me? Okay? Preaching is hard work. Okay? You get, it's embarrassing. You get it wrong. All right. Satan received what kind of injury, church? A head injury. While Christ was temporarily wounded in the... All right. That's what you have to understand. Forget what the slide says. Let's get it off there quick. Turn to Luke chapter number 1. You have a sinner making slides. How come every time I say, I'm a sinner, you say amen? It's always like that. It takes one to know one, brother. That's Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, please. Let's see if we can get another example of where the gospel is described as a promise. Luke chapter number 1, verse number 67. And his father, referring to John the Baptist's father, was filled with the Holy Ghost. So we want to hear what he has to say when he's filled with the Holy Ghost. And he's prophesying in verse 67. And this is what he says in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for God has visited and redeemed his people. And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy, here it is again, church, prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy, what is it, church? His holy covenant. So the salvation provided by Jesus Christ, called the what, church? Okay, we got two. Okay, let's try it again. All right, we'll move on. That salvation was promised to who? The Holy Father, prophets. How far back you want to go? So go to Adam. And then to Noah. And then to Abraham. And then to Isaac. And trace it all the way down. Now we're not just preaching for the sake of preaching. Listen to me. We're talking to every single person in this room who teaches a Sunday school class. We're talking to every single Christian school teacher who ever opens up the Bible and says to a student, listen to me as I tell you what the scripture has to say. Because as soon as you do that, you're now making yourself accountable for something very, very serious. Amen. You are the deliverer of God's word to a group of people. So we never, ever disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament. What we do all the time at this church, listen to me, Sunday school teachers, vacation Bible school workers, Awana workers, summer scissor workers, all the time, we do like this. Watch my hands. We want to make the connection. Because that's exactly what Peter's doing. That's what Paul's doing. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. You get it? Let me show it to you in a couple places real quick. Acts 13. Of this man's seed, isn't that interesting? This man's seed, we just talked some seed language in Genesis 3. This man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Acts 13. And good tidings. Good tidings, what's that? The gospel, the good news. That's literally, same Greek, the good news, how that a promise was made unto the fathers. Let's do it again. Acts 26. For the hope of the what, church? The promise. So here's what we want to understand this morning. Men and women of all ethnicities are saved by grace through faith in the promise. Now, this is a big deal. Because right now, you're not doubting your salvation. You just sang in Christ alone. You got your Bible open. You're connected here in church, feeling pretty good about your self-righteousness right now. So you're not doubting your salvation. It's Tuesday night at 1 o'clock in the morning when you and your wife have had a knockdown, drag out fight and Satan starts beating up on you. And you're laying in bed going, am I saved? Am I saved? How do I know if I'm saved? And you start running through everything that you've done, because that's all you need to do. Just running through it. Did I mean it? Was I sincere? Was I serious? You start going through all that durations. Am I by myself? Or is there anyone else that would be brave enough to say, Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about? Amen. Right. Here's what we want to get a hold of this morning. We got to get a hold of this now. My faith is not in what I've done, but a promise made by a God who always keeps his word. So here's where I can be. I can be on a spider's web hanging over the pit of hell, spitting in the eye of Satan, because my faith is in a promise made by God who cannot lie and always keeps his word. Now that's what you have to get a hold of. You say, well, when I was a kid, I was led to the Lord in a prayer. Sure, I got it. I understand that. What do I do with that? Just move your faith to a faith in the promise. I got to understand. I understand that lots of churches have done multiple evangelism techniques. I know that there's lots of people that have been led to the Lord in a prayer. I got it. I understand that. Just move as a mature Christian to where your faith is no longer in a prayer you prayed, to where your faith is in a promise made by God who cannot lie. Just move it. Just understand that that's the technique that the person used when God brought you to himself. But now you've matured as a Christian. You've grown as a Christian. You now understand that the gospel is a promise made by God to the holy prophets, and that anyone who puts their faith in that gospel can be born again. You may have done that when you were 12 or 4 or 8. I understand that. That's done with. What is your purpose this morning? My purpose this morning is to show you that the message of the New Testament is that faith in a promise is what saves. That's the message. And I want to make sure that we say it so much on Sunday morning in this forum that it happens in Vacation Bible School, it happens in Awana, it happens in our Christian school, it happens in the Christian schools where God has brought you into this church to be taught, and then you take the truth into that Christian school. Because hear me loud and clear. This is not up for debate. Amen. Okay, this is not a difference between Presbyterians and Baptists on baptism. I mean, they're wrong, but I'm just still using it as a method of illustration. Okay? This is not something that we choose to have a theological disagreement about, like mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. No, that's not what this is. This is the truth. Yes. Amen. Anything else is a variant. Right. You're saved, sister, because you put your faith in a promise made by God who cannot lie. Amen. Go find someone else to pick on Satan. Not today. I know my Bible. Amen. I know what the Lord says. That's the idea. All right, let's move on. I want to show you Abraham, our example, but we're running out of time, so just write down Romans 4, but it's amazing. He says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That's right. Yeah. What? The promise. Now, the prayer he prayed. He said, why make a big deal of that? I'm going to tell you why I'm making a big deal of that. I have prayed thousands of prayers that haven't been answered. Am I alone, or is there anyone else this morning that could testify and say, Pastor, I prayed a prayer and God didn't answer it the way I wanted it answered. Amen. I have begged God to do things. I have prayed with as much faith as I can possibly muster. So I don't want my salvation to be tied to my prayer life. Amen. I want my salvation tied to a promise made by God. I love my prayer life, and I love it when God comes through and answers prayer, and I believe that he comes through and answers prayer, but I don't want that tied to my salvation. Can you give me something stronger than that? Yeah, I'm going to give you a promise. Amen. Do you see the difference? So yes, you can have an active prayer life. Glory to God for an active prayer life. Should we pray? Yes, we should pray. But not with regard to our salvation. When it comes to our salvation, our faith is in exceeding and great promises given to us by God. Like this one. So what does the gospel promise? Let's answer that question now. What does it promise? You've said it's a promise. What is promised? I'm going to give you six things, and I hope you write them down. Number one, it promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who believes in this promise receives the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called an earnest or a down payment. Now, back in the day, if you really wanted to show that you were serious about buying a car, you'd show up with a wad of cash in your pocket. And when you showed up with a wad of cash in your pocket, it meant take me serious as a buyer. And if you really wanted the car the next day, you'd leave a down payment. It was called an earnest. It was your guarantee that you were coming back for your car. Well, you know what the Holy Spirit is? It's God's guarantee that I'm coming back for you, Trent. You're mine. How do I know you're mine? Because I put my spirit in you. So if you don't have a walk with the Spirit, don't have any confidence. But if you know the Holy Spirit lives inside you, you've felt the convicting power, you've been inspired and directed and illuminated with scriptures, and boy, you know the Holy Spirit's there, then you know what it is? God's got his down payment inside you. Amen. All right, number two, very quickly, running out of time. Receive forgiveness of sins. Past, present, and future, all your sins, every one of them, all forgiven. Even the one you just did. All. Glory to God that all my sins are forgiven. Not the ones before salvation, since that I've had to live a good life, or not the ones that were confessed and unconfessed. No, all. That's number two. Number three, eternal life. Number three is eternal life. This is I'll never leave you or forsake you. This is nobody can pluck you out of my life. Let me just say it all on the record one more time. The free will Baptists are wrong.
That's right.
They're wrong. God gives unto his people eternal life. A God who cannot lie gives you eternal life. I don't sustain my salvation. I don't hold on to it. It's not my personal sanctification that secures my salvation. It is my faith in a God who made a promise and cannot, what, church?
Lie.
Or fail. Either one's good. Number four, is that where we're on, church?
Yes.
Number four. I'm adopted into the family. I moved from being an illegitimate child out here, orphan status, to Abba Father. As he comes sit on my lap, boy. Love you. Want to spend some time with you. This is glory to God. I'm outside the family. I'm now in the family. That was number four. Number five is a little bit more complicated. It's called imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. It comes to us from Romans chapter number three. It's the doctrine of justification, whereby I was a sinner separated from a holy and righteous God, and through my faith in a promise called the gospel, God credits to my account righteousness. I was bouncing checks like there's no tomorrow, upside down, in debt. Fees were accumulating up, and God puts a deposit in my account that doesn't move me to zero, it moves me to plus. It's called righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets did bear witness about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? All men, women, all ethnicities who do what?
Believe.
Believe. Work for it?
No.
Pray for it?
No.
Believe.
No.
Believe. That's it. Imputed righteousness. That was number what?
Five.
Number six is found in the context of 2 Peter. So please look back to 2 Peter chapter number 3. And we'll get to preach about this great verse in the weeks to come. Probably months to come at the rate we're going. Second Peter chapter number 3, verse 4, please. Now in verse 3, Peter says, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. And these scoffers, by the way, are walking after their own lusts. And what are these big mouth scoffers saying? They're asking, where is the promise of his coming? So the sixth promise is that he's coming again.
Amen.
He's coming again. He's coming again. How true, brother. The hope and the sanctification wrapped up in one verse. Hey, folks, the reality is it could come in our lifetime.
Yes.
Nothing saying it could come in your lifetime. Right now. He could come in your lifetime. That's not beyond the realm of possibilities. You could be alive when Christ comes back. You could be a cadet at West Point.
That's right.
You'd have to maybe stay a little while, but hopefully we're not there that long. But so here it is, church. Did you write them down? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, adoption into God's family, imputed righteousness, and Christ is coming again. And you know what? I bet you if I spent more time, some of you could email me some more promises that are found wrapped up in the gospel. But it's just six quick ones to get you started. In the middle of the verse, we have this unique phrase that says that you and I now are going to share in the divine nature. We're going to share. Did you see what it says there? Great and exceeding promises are given unto us that by these, plural pronoun referring to the what? The promises, you and I might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, let's talk about this because this is a unique idea right here. It's not found all over the scriptures. So this is pretty particular here. Now, Peter previously talked to us about being a partakers of Christ's suffering, and we understand that. And he talked to us previously about being partakers in the glory that shall be revealed. That's the coming glory. But in this text, he's saying not suffering, not glory to be revealed, but actually divine nature. So how so? This is my thought. This is just my thought. You guys can disagree with it if you want, but I'm suggesting that presently authentic Christians partially partake, because he doesn't say how to what degree we partake. He says that we're partakers in the divine nature with a promise of full sharing when Christ returns. That's my thought. I'd like you to do a little research this week and think about this. How are we partakers of the divine nature? I'll show you two ideas. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a what, church? A new creature. A new creature. So somehow that must be, is if any man be in who? Christ. He's a new creature. So somehow that must tie in. And then the other one that must tie in is the indwelling of God's Spirit. That somehow through the indwelling of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, I become a partaker in the divine nature. 1 John talks about it like this in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, the adopted sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. So somehow we presently partake in the divine nature with a hope that of full participation in our glorified bodies in the presence of the Lord. So not until he returns will we fully partake in the divine nature, however, we are filled with the Spirit of God. Amen. We're filled with the Spirit of God. So what's the purpose of making us partakers in the divine nature? Well, the text answers it. After making particular reference to the fact that great and precious promises have been given to us that we might be partakers of the divine nature, Peter transitions to escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Amen. Here's my thought, church. I think that what Peter's saying in verse number 4 is almost identical to what he said in verse number 3. He's just repeating himself. Because in verse number 3, we saw last week that God is giving us all things that pertain unto eternal life, that's salvation, and godliness, that's sanctification. Now, please look now at this thought. Great and precious promises are given to us that we might be partakers of the divine nature. I think that's salvation. And then escaping the corruption that's in the world. I think that's sanctification. Yeah, I think he's just doing it all over again. I think he's trying to communicate to us as many different ways he can the degree to which God saves us and is saving us from sin. Jim Berg writes a book on this chapter, and he explains it like this. Peter says, God has, through Jesus Christ, given us exceeding and great precious promises for these two purposes. First, to make us partakers of the divine nature, and second, to help us escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now remember, the Bible doesn't limit lust just to sexual lust. In the Bible context, lust is anything that's forbidden according to God's law. That's why your ESV renders it probably sinful desire, I think is how the ESV renders it right now. If you have an ESV, look down at your Bible and see. It is. Sinful desire. Lust. Lust is a sinful desire. It's a craving for that which is forbidden. So what are we saying here? God says, I'm going to make you a partaker of the divine nature, Sean, so that you can have victory over the sinful cravings that come from your flesh. You see that? Why? So that you can escape the corruption of the world. Because that corruption in the world comes from what? Lust. Sinful lust. Let's see if we can unpack that idea a little bit more. I was made a new creature in Christ and sealed with God's Spirit so that I could have victory over the lusts of the flesh and thereby escape participation in the corruption that's in the world. I think James is very helpful here. James says, every man is tempted, and when he's drawn away of his own what? Lust, sinful cravings, and enticed. Then when sinful cravings have conceived, they bring forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So death in this context is not physical death, for we're all going to die. Death in this context is eternal separation from God. So here's eternal separation from God right here. And right over here is sin. And right over here is sinful cravings. So God has filled me with the Holy Spirit, making me a partaker of the divine nature so that I can crush the craving before it gets to sin. Because if I'm not having victory over sin in any way, shape, or form, I may end up dying. Not physical death. Victory over sin is proof positive that you are a partaker in the divine nature. And I don't mean a case-by-case basis. I mean an overarching testimony that you find yourself having victory over fleshful lusts. Turn to Galatians chapter number 5, please. I'm going to try to preach the same thought from Paul this time now. So Galatians is before Ephesians and right after 2 Corinthians. Now let's see if we can get the same concept from Paul. Why are we doing this? To validate whether that's a correct interpretation. Would you start with verse 16 with me, please? This I say, Paul says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you see the connection? So what do you have inside you if you're a born-again believer this morning? The Holy Spirit. Who desires to instruct you and guide you and fill you and illuminate you and guide you. And what do you also have inside you if you haven't been received a glorified body? You still have a what?
Flesh.
A sinful nature, a flesh. And you know what the two are? They're contrary one to another. So Paul says, ignore this and walk in this. Walk in the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. So God's Spirit indwells you. Then what do I need to do? Listen and obey. Because the Spirit's talking. It's talking to me. Now, not in an audible voice. I'm not getting emails or texts or tweets or Instagrams. It's a sense. Now, you have to get in tune with this. You have to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. Okay? I can't do it for you. Nobody can explain it to you. But once you begin to commune with the Holy Spirit, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll feel a direction. You'll sense a thought. And you'll know it's coming from God. Paul says, when that happens, go with it. In other words, walk with it. Listen to it. Obey it. And when you do that, you will not be fulfilling the what over on this side? The fleshly lusts. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh. Now listen to this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like this. I tell you before, as I told you in the past, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to Zoe. They're not. The evidence that your faith is in the promise of God is the ongoing sanctification.
Right.
Let's continue. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there's our comparison between the seven virtues that Peter presents and the fruit of the Spirit that Paul presents to show you how similar they are. Now let's unpack this for just a minute and then we'll go home. Try to make this very relevant. What kind of cravings can lead to sinful behavior? And we want to talk about this. The boys' baseball team has a desire to win. Is that a sinful desire? No. Can a desire to win a baseball game become a sinful desire?
Yes.
Sure. At the point at which I'm now cheating, it's crossed the line from being an appropriate desire to a what?
Sinful
desire. All right, let's move on to our examples on here. How about the desire to be accepted? So you're a high school student, and all my principals, all my teachers, you've seen this over and over again. A high school student has a tremendous desire to be accepted. Being accepted, in fact, becomes a form of idolatry. They have such a desire to be accepted. They crave acceptance. They will say anything to be accepted. They will do anything to be accepted. They will do things that are not in their character because they have such a desire to be accepted. Raise your hand, nod your head if you know anything what I'm talking about.
Amen.
So there's a craving, a desire to be accepted. And it becomes so serious that it becomes sin. Peter says that if you're born again, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature so that you can get a hold of that sinful desire and keep it from becoming a sin. Let's change it for just a moment. Let's go to intimacy. A daughter has been neglected by her father. To the detriment of the daughter, she has a workaholic of a father who's never involved. He doesn't talk with her. He doesn't take her on dates. He doesn't protect her. For the most part, she hasn't had a dad. He's been a deadbeat. She now goes off to her freshman year at college. Let's make it ECU since I beat up on ECU all the time. All right, let's just be consistent. She has a craving for intimacy. She's a freshman on a college campus with a craving for intimacy. What a recipe for disaster. Now, her father should have been providing the intimacy that she needs until she gets married. The closeness, the appropriate relationship, calling, caring for, knowing that her dad's a rock that she can count on, participating in her life, actively there for her, screening mechanism against deadbeat boyfriends, shotgun in hand, that kind of an idea right there. Got to get through my dad, okay? That idea. And she knows I can count on my dad. Now, she's not going to have a craving for intimacy. But outside of that, she's going to probably need to move to where Christ fulfills her intimacy. Because until then, she is vulnerable for the lust of the flesh. That's what Peter's talking about here. That corruption in the world comes from lust. And we escape participation in that corruption by getting a hold of sinful cravings. How do I get a hold of a sinful craving? I've been made a new creature in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. Greater is he that lives in me than he that is in the world. I can have victory. Recognition. I just have to be recognized. I've got to get the glory. Did you see me do this? You know what that is? That's a sinful craving. Or what about material possessions? Or a guy that has a craving for power? Is there anything wrong with desiring to be promoted? Of course not. Desiring to be promoted to take care of your family is a wonderful thing. Desiring to be promoted so that everyone sees you as the boss becomes a sinful craving. So Peter is saying to us as Christians that we've been made a partaker of the divine nature so that we can get the victory over these cravings. Let's pray. So the first question I have for you this morning is, are you part of us? Have you obtained like and precious faith that Peter's talking about? Sitting in your seat, forget about your buddy that's next to you. Forget about your buddy. Forget about your peer. Forget about them right now and focus on one question. Is your faith in a promise made by God and fulfilled by Jesus Christ called the gospel? Is your faith planted there? Is it seated there? I'm asking you, have you understood now from today's presentation that my faith is not in a prayer I prayed, but my faith is in a promise made by God who cannot lie or fail, and it's called the gospel? Is there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I've got a better understanding that I'm moving so that my faith is not in a prayer, but it's in a promise made by God? Anyone at all would testify, yep, got it. Amen. Anyone else? Anyone else? All the way in the back. Good. Anyone else understanding, a better understanding that my faith is not, I'm not saying you got saved today. I'm saying that you grew in your understanding of truth. As in you grew in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else? All the way in the back. Three more. Growing. Thank you, sister. My faith is in a promise made by God and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, those of us that are born again should see an ongoing work whereby sinful cravings are being crushed. Father God, bless this church in its attempt to be holy. In its desire to be holy, in its effort to be holy.